Well, tonight, for our Bible study portion, we're going to be looking at these motifs in the Bible one more time. And this time, we're going to review all 21 of them that we studied in one sitting. But don't worry, you'll be out on time, not to worry. I wanted you to see these at a glance. And remember, motifs are patterns in Scripture, themes in Scripture, things that come up over and over again, sometimes a little different, but there's a lot of sameness about them as well. So strangely familiar ideas in Scripture. We don't have to see all of these in any detail, but you see, we have the well motif, the status reversal, crossing the waters, tree of life, stone motif, redeemed harlot, 40, the number 40 motif, the shepherd motif, barrenness motif, the bread motif, the star motif, third day, unclean birds, clothing, covenant, scarlet thread, bread and wine, speaking into being motif, the Sabbath motif, the seven, the number seven motif, and light and dark motif. So all of these things occur in Scripture, are woven in and out of the stories and pages and narratives. And today we want to sort of group these because they fall, I would say, rather neatly into four categories. And the first one has to do with the amazing wisdom of God, the uncanny wisdom of God. It surprises us that the Lord could weave these patterns throughout the pages of Scripture like He does. For example, the 40 motif. And remember how that the number 40 comes up periodically. So it comes up with reference. Well, you tell me, where might we find the number 40? Okay, 40 years in the wilderness. What else? Okay, fasting on three different occasions. Moses fasted 40 days. Elijah fasted 40 days. Jesus fasted 40 days. I think somebody said Noah. Did I hear Noah? So we had 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And 40 just comes up a lot in Scripture. By the way, you'll remember that Moses' life can be divided up into three periods of 40 years, 40, 80, 120. The ark was 120 years in preparing. So besides 40, you also have the 120s and other things like that as well. So that's just kind of crazy, isn't it? Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, if you don't repent, the Lord's going to destroy Nineveh. 40, 40, 40. And I was reminded that if we are going to go full term in pregnancy, that's about 40 weeks. 40 just comes up. And the idea seems to be from start to finish, it's enough. The right amount. The right amount of rain, the right amount of years of wandering. If we're going to have two 40s, we said that the lifespan is 70. But then, as the Scripture says, if by reason of strength you have 80 years, that's great. Well, that's two 40s. If you live a really long time, you get two 40s. And so there's all of this enoughness, the idea in Scripture that God is superintending all these affairs. And to him, this is not an accident that it just happened to be 40 days and 40 nights. It was the Lord was saying, I'm in control of this. 40 is the right amount. 40 is enough. God intervenes in the affairs of men. What is happening around you is not by accident. The Lord is involved from start to finish, from Genesis through Revelation. The Lord is involved, and he's the king of creation. And every once in a while, he drops in another 40 to say, you realize that I'm the one doing this. I'm the one who sets the stage, and it will happen according to my plan and no one else's. So it's a great idea with the wisdom of God inserted in these various Bible stories. And after a while, you pick it up and say, hey, I recognize that. This is the fingerprint of God. Well, and then there's the speaking into being motif. This is such a great idea. Our wonderful Lord uses words to change everything in the entire universe. So give me some examples of where Jesus just said something and it happened. Good. Lazarus, come forth. And I heard something else. Josiah, were you saying something? What? Jim? Peace be still to calm the storm. Any other ideas? Centurion servant. The guy with the withered hand, one blind man incident, one curing of the palsy, with nothing more than just saying it. You remember the curse on the fig tree. The Lord just said it, and it withered up. So we find that the Lord uses words to change everything in the entire universe. Let there be light, and there is light. His word is so powerful, it literally carves our personalities into the shape that brings the most pleasure to him. So his word, the scripture, changes us. It moves us. It carves us. It makes us different than we were before we were acquainted with his word. And the more acquaintance we have with it, the more the mold of scripture is impressed on our souls. And so his word creates the universe. His word creates personalities. And then at the very end, we notice that sometimes God uses our words to do something really wonderful. And there are texts in scripture like that too, right? Say unto this mountain, be removed, and it will be moved. Sometimes the Lord decides to make our words pretty special too. And so that's the great wisdom of God, speaking things powerfully into existence. And then the sevens motif, this is a little bit like the 40 motif. And of course, then you have 7 times 7, 49. And then you have 490. And so there are lots of little sevens combinations going on here. But remember how the Lord just seems to organize his calendar by sevens. Of course, we have the moon giving us some idea of months, you know, the phases of the moon. And that's only going to be conveniently divided up into 4 weeks, 4 weeks of 7 days. So the Lord gives us a calendar with the lunar, you know, movements. But then you just see everything he keeps doing in his calendar is like this, and not just the calendar, but other things too. So life is short. Maybe we have 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. But 70 years is the allotted time for mankind. We're talking about the Sabbath. 1/7 of every week, the Lord wants us to rest and contemplate. We should prepare for judgment by forgiving everyone who's wronged us, even if it's 490 times, but who's keeping count? And then, of course, the end times calendar with Daniel's 70th week. It's a pretty big deal. The 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years being part of that whole formula, 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. The Lord is running his calendar on sevens. And that once again reminds us of the uncanny wisdom of God. Someday when we stand in the presence of the Lord and we review all of these things with sevens and all these things with 40s, we're going to ask, how could any of our university professors miss the hand of God in the affairs of men? And it's there, the fingerprints of God. So does that raise any questions or observations with the uncanny wisdom of God to order our world and to reign over it? Okay, so let's keep going. Another category. This comes up a lot, and we might call this the break of a lifetime. These are the gospel motifs and how the gospel motifs are threaded in and out of all the Bible stories and narratives. And it's very fascinating to see these, what the world might call lucky breaks, the Lord rescuing his people against all odds in so many wonderful Bible stories in so many wonderful ways. Here's the bread and wine motif, and we talked about how significant that is. It just keeps popping up in scripture. So we have Melchizedek showing up to bless Abraham. And what does he have in his hands? Bread and wine. And then you run into the Mosaic law, beginning with the Passover. And everything's about unleavened bread. And later on, there would be an addition of wine so that all of the Seder suppers, all the Passover meals today have wine. And of course, Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover supper, and he had wine at that Passover supper. And so then you find not only the wine that's being used for drink, but also every Jewish holiday has a grain offering, bread, and a wine offering poured out on the sacrifice. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, it's always the same. You have bread and wine and all these sacrifices. Every single daily sacrifice has grain and wine on top of what the priests were doing every day, all day, not only in the morning, but morning and evening, twice a day. It's just everywhere in Scripture. And then if you have a Thanksgiving offering, you would very likely have some kind of grain, bread, and wine in your Thanksgiving offerings. And, of course, that is a picture of Jesus, who, when he was having his Last Supper, he called attention to two things. The bread, because the bread indicates the pain, the suffering. His flesh was torn. His flesh was broken. And so there was infinite suffering on the cross. And then, of course, the pouring out of the blood. And Jesus makes a point of both, because you could technically have a painless death, and that would not have accomplished what the Lord wanted to accomplish. There had to be the tearing of the flesh. There had to be suffering infinitely on the cross. And then, of course, you could have pain without death, without bloodshed. And that would never do. We needed the infinite suffering, and we needed the bloodshed. So Jesus calls attention to both in his Last Supper, which we now call the Lord's Supper. And so the bread and wine motif, and it's everywhere, way back in the book of Genesis, and coming forward into the New Testament age, bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine, to illustrate the gospel that Jesus would die on the cross for us. We have the well motif, which is such a great little collection of stories. Okay, so remind me, who gets his wife from a well? Sort of. So it sounds like he plucked her out with a bucket, huh? Moses, good. Who else? Isaac, good. Who else? Jacob. And what famous story in Jesus' life has to do with a well? Samaritan woman. Yes. And in every case, we have a seeker finding a Gentile bride, which, of course, is indicative of us, the church. It's uncanny. It just comes up not once, twice, three times, four times. And so that whole thing, you know what was the greatest break in life that the woman at the well ever saw? Was the day she met Jesus. What about when Rebecca was found for Isaac? What about when Rachel was found for Jacob? That was the biggest break those girls would ever have. And that's an illustration of the gospel. We, the Gentile bride, found by Christ. So then there's the role reversal motif, which is literally everywhere in Scripture. I don't know if I could conveniently think of an important Bible character who did not have a role reversal. Sometimes a role reversal is, you know, just with himself. He used to be so oppressed, and then he was rescued with something wonderful. But sometimes there's actually role reversal with somebody else. So Saul and David change places. You have Joseph and his brothers changing places because Joseph was oppressed and now Joseph is prince in Egypt and his brothers were the oppressors, but now they're the beggars. So sometimes roles reversed, sometimes just my own personal role reversed. But it is everywhere in Scripture. The princes become paupers. The paupers become princes. And in every case, there is an application to you and me because we are the ones who have had our roles reversed. We were oppressed. We were downtrodden. We were the ones who needed a break. And then the Lord came and he makes us his own and everything is wonderful. That's the greatest break of your life. And really every Bible story is about the gospel when you think of it that way. And that's not all. We have the Tree of Life motif. So the Tree of Life is obviously in the Garden of Eden and that's a wonderful thing. But then it doesn't just end there, does it? Because we find that very interesting story when the Israelites come to the bitter water, Marah, and there's no water they can drink. And the Lord tells Moses to put a tree in the water, which he does, and the water is healed and becomes drinkable. And so you might say that that tree that they put in the water was a tree of life. And you come to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says that that wisdom is a tree of life. And a good word spoken at the right time. A good word is the tree of life. And so there are these little trees of life that we have some control over because we could speak a word when somebody needs a good word. And so then we come to the book of Ezekiel. We read in the millennium that there's going to be a tree of life that heals the Dead Sea and it heals people. And you come to the book of Revelation. We find that there's going to be the tree of life in New Jerusalem. And so from start to finish, we have the tree of life from Genesis to Revelation. And in every case, it is a little bit like not only the gospel, because, you know, that's first and foremost, of course. We sing the song, O Mighty Cross. The mighty cross has become a tree of life to me, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. It's the tree of life, Calvary. But not only that, once you have, like in the incident at Mara, once you have the cross, the tree of life, informing you about the ways of God, whenever you come to bitter water for the rest of your life, whatever bitterness you ever find in your life, here's what you're going to find. You throw the tree of life, you throw the cross in the water, and the water becomes sweet. Why? Because if the greatest tragedy, the greatest calamity, the greatest injustice in all the universe, hanging Jesus on the cross, resulted in the greatest blessing in all the universe, then you know that there will never, ever be a bitterness that the Lord calls you to go through that's not going to turn out to be a blessing. It's the way of God. It's what happens with the tree of life. And so we don't like the term, but you understand it. So when I say it, we are the luckiest people in the world because the Lord has given us the biggest break of all. The redeemed harlot motif. Of course, this is similar to the role reversal, but this is very specific. So who are our bad girls in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Remind me. Gomer and Rahab. What did you say, Billy? Did you have one? Okay, you agree with Rahab. What else? We have that woman of ill repute who was washing Jesus' feet. We have the bad girls in Scripture, Bathsheba. The bad girls in Scripture who are redeemed and everything is going to be okay. Well, that's an amazing story that recurs in Scripture, and it reminds us that we who are pretty slimy have been offered salvation by God and forgiveness. And we think, oh, those are the low lives of Scripture. Tamar, we could have mentioned Tamar, deceiving Jacob. Those are the low lives of Scripture. Yeah, well, you're sitting in a room full of low lives right now. And we are the blessed ones because of the gospel. The barrenness healed motif. All right, who are our ladies who can't have babies? Remind me. Sarah can't have a baby. Who else? Hannah, Rachel, and even Rebecca for a little while. She has the twins, but it took her too long for comfort. Are we missing any? Yes. Michael, David's wife, but for a bad reason, because she was not supportive of David's true worship. Caleb? Yes, good. So Manoah's wife. Well, that's Hannah. I was thinking of Samson's when you said Samuel. Manoah's wife is the one who bore Samson, of course, and we mentioned Hannah for Samuel. Good. All right, so in every case, the Lord comes along and he heals. And we are reminded by all of these texts that the people who could not succeed, the people who could not be productive, were touched by the Lord in an extraordinary way, and they succeeded in life after all. That's your story. Your lack of ability to be good, to produce godliness, your lack of ability to ever do anything that would count forever and ever has been healed by the Lord, and you don't need to be barren anymore. He's chosen you to be a bride of grace. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, for she has many more children than the one that had a husband, you know, bearing. As it turns out, we are the ones who have been blessed and productive. That's a great idea. I think there's another one. Let me see. Yes, the covenant motif. Tell me what the covenants are. Any covenants you remember, call them out if you remember one. Okay, Abraham, Noahic, Davidic, Mosaic. We have Abrahamic, Adamic, good. And yes, the covenant with Eve involving the champion, very good. Of course, we should add to that the new covenant. We could also add the salt covenant, the sword covenant, the shoe covenant, and the general idea. Remember, we're going to cut a covenant. That's the term that comes up in Hebrew. To cut a covenant had to do with cutting the animals in half, spreading the pieces on each side, the two covenanting parties walking between the pieces, saying essentially, if you violate your word, we are going to cut you to pieces. This is a lifelong covenant, and you can't get out of it. And that's what God did with Abraham when a horror of darkness fell upon him. The pieces of the animals split the bloody path in the middle. And this time, Abraham is sleeping in a supernatural sleep. And he has a vision, and God goes through the bloody pathway alone. In other words, God said, you can sit this one out. I'm going by myself. And I'm telling you, I will never, never fail you. And Abraham understood that perfectly. And that is the background for the Abrahamic covenant, which is also swallowed up by the new covenant, because the new covenant says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Obviously, it's messianic. And that goes all the way back to Abraham's covenant with God, when there would be a seed, not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The one seed, Christ, would be a blessing to the entire world. And so we're all part of that covenant, and that's a great idea. And there's more, I think. Yes, the scarlet thread motif. So where do we find this? Oh, the scarlet thread, of course, is Rahab's thread in the window. But where we're going to find the scarlet thread? Just call out whatever you remember, how blood keeps coming up in the Bible. Good. Clothing in the Garden of Eden. The Lord has to kill an animal to make them clothing of skins. You're not going to get skin without shedding blood. Where else will we find it? Good. We have Jacob and Esau. Well, they give sacrifices on many occasions. What were you thinking of? You have to help me. I don't think that's Jacob and Esau. That's, is it? Are you sure it's not those other twins? Yes, thank you. Pharaohs, who's in the bloodline of Jesus? Thank you. I think that that's the story. Good, yes. Thank you. But yes, good, the scarlet thread, a thread that's actually tied on the hand of the twin who reached out first. We're going to see it in every bloodshed story. So not only the appropriate sacrifice of Abel, but then the death of Abel, the first human being killed on planet Earth. Then we see it in all the sacrifices, in the entire sacrifice system. And obviously that's going to take us all the way eventually to the book of Revelation, where we have a lamb standing before the throne as if it had been slain. And so the scarlet thread running all through Scripture. And that's what forever and ever we're going to be celebrating. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's what all the celebration is about for all the eons of eternity. All right, so that brings us to another category. Is there anything else we should say about the luckiest people in the whole wide world motif? Amen. Billy says, I'm glad I'm one of them. All right, then we have these motifs, these patterns woven through the pages of Scripture that talk about the rewards of faith. And obviously there are many, many of these, but some of them are very, very similar. For example, the parting of the water motif. So, do I have it there? No, you have to know. You have to remember. When was the water parted in three particular instances? Can you remember? Okay, Red Sea, and what's another one? Jordan River for whom? And another time for Elijah and Elisha, right? So three times the water is parted in very major important Bible stories. And then similarly, we find that in the book of Revelation, the saints are gathered by the crystal sea, a sea of crystal before the throne of God, and the saints there almost like a parting of the sea, but I understand that's a little bit different. But a sea, a crystal sea at the end with the saints standing in the middle of the sea, if you want to say it that way. And so we're reminded by all of these things that faith pays off. It may seem a little absurd to start walking through a Red Sea, but that transition is necessary. If you're going to see God's blessing, you have to obey Him and walk through the water. It may seem absurd to cross the Jordan River so you can go fight Jericho. Both parts of that seem absurd, but that's how it has to be. The Lord is leading you through the transitional time, and you feel a little funny about it, but if you'll go through, the waters will part, and your faith will be rewarded. And so we have that occurring in Scripture, not just once, but three times and maybe four, just to get our attention. Well, we have the third day motif, and this is great fun. Of course, you have Jesus' resurrection on the third day. You have that passage in Hosea that talks about something messianic happening on the third day. You have Moses ascending up to Sinai on the third day. You have Esther fasting for 3 days. Any others come to mind, third day things? Oh, Lazarus was dead 3 days. Abraham and Isaac, yes, good, on the mountain 3 days. Was Lazarus dead 4 days? 4 days. Cancel that one. Scratch that one. So we have the idea of after 3 days, something really big and amazing happening. Well, as Jesus rose from death after 3 days, so in the epistles we find that we have been raised to walk in newness of life, something huge, something that changes everything, big change, much better after 3 days. And we find that that's true for us. So the faith is rewarded. You have to walk with the Lord, and if you will become a Christian, you have this huge change. I walk a new road, I have a new goal, and I know a new peace down deep in my soul. That's the chorus we used to sing. Huge changes because we walk in newness of life, and that is like the resurrection of Christ. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we look at these? We're going kind of fast, but so far we're making our way nicely through a ton of material. The rewards of, by the way, you know, it's kind of hard for me to remember whenever I pick these motifs. You have a motif, but then you're going through Scripture and thinking, oh, what else, what else, what else? So I probably could have done much better at this, but it's hard to remember the whole Bible every single Wednesday. So the rewards of righteousness, we have the rewards of faith. And this is similar. These are the rewards of righteousness. Many of these. Remember the unclean birds motif. The unclean birds are everywhere. Where are the unclean birds in the teachings of Jesus? Good. Mustard seed big enough to have lots of birds on it. The mustard seed parable seems to be a lot like the leaven parable. It grew enormously quickly. So we suggest that maybe those birds aren't good birds. Where else can we find birds in Jesus' teachings? I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear. The raven. Oh, yes, very good. Yes. So Moses sends out, Noah sends out the raven, and he goes to and fro, which is the same language, by the way, we use for the devil in the book of Job. So that's very interesting. James, what were you going to say? Undoubtedly there were. I don't know if they're mentioned or not, but certainly, I mean, all those animals are right there, and doves, pigeons are sacrifice animals. Good. Remember the parable of the, what did you say, Caleb? Peter's sheet, you know, the vision of the animals coming down from heaven. Yes, of course, you're right. Good, yes, the raven fed Elijah. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, those bad old birds came and plucked up the seed. And Jesus said, and the birds are representing the devil. The devil comes and steals away the seed before it can take root. And you have all of the judgment passages in the Old Testament prophets. What kind of birds are around when the Lord judges Edom and Babylon? Bad birds, very bad birds. In the book of Revelation, the great supper of God, not to be confused with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The supper of God is the battle of Armageddon, and the birds, vultures, eagles come and eat the corpses. Yuck. So in the prophets, in the New Testament, the birds and the unclean birds are powerful pictures of evil spirits who are around when there's judgment, who are part of the whole ugly, doleful, that means sad, scene of judgment. And we're reminded about the vulnerabilities. They feast on our vulnerabilities, looking for us to crumple over. And we should be aware that vigilance is in order. Pay attention, because there are lots of unclean birds all around. The stone motif. Of course, stones and rocks are really wonderful if you're using them to build a house, to build a temple, for shelter. But they're also punishing enemies if they fall on you, if you stumble over them and hurt yourself. And Jesus says he could be either way. He is the cornerstone, but he's also the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And he says whoever falls over this stone in repentance is going to be dinged up, because it hurts to repent. But if the stone falls on you, it will crush you. And so Jesus is both the cornerstone for building and the stone of stumbling and the falling, crushing stone. And then we are reminded that we are like him. Not only was Peter called a stone, all the apostles are stones, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, not just Peter, and prophets. And then we find that we're built on that too. We're part of that temple structure. So we're stones too. And that reminds us again about the importance of us being sturdy and reliable. Peter was not very stony when he was being tested. He got more reliable, more sturdy later. Let us be reliable and sturdy today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. The stone motif. The shepherd motif. My heroes have always been shepherds, still are, it seems. The Bible's all about shepherding. Where are shepherds? Not in the Bible. We have shepherds in Abel, bringing the right kind of sacrifice from the flock. We have shepherds in the story of Joseph bringing his family to Egypt, and all the Egyptians hate shepherds, but his family is a family of shepherds. And then, of course, you don't even have a sacrifice system in the Old Testament without shepherds. How are you going to have a Passover if we don't have people guarding the sheep? And then Jesus was born, and the announcement of the angels came to shepherds. And at the end, we find that we are given the responsibility, all of us, of shepherding people. The question that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Well, if you do, you have to take care of my sheep. You have to take care of my lambs. And everybody who has ever loved Jesus then becomes a shepherd. We're all trying to take care of the lambs. And so the shepherd motif, you have to realize there's a reward for righteous living. You have to live for Jesus. And if you do, then there's a special reward for his helper shepherds. The bread motif. We've talked about the bread and wine motif, but the bread motif is very special, because the thing about bread is it never lasts very long. If you have a really big gob of bread tomorrow morning at about 7 o'clock in the morning, you're probably going to wish for a lot more bread by the time we get to Friday. Bread is a really daily sort of a thing. And in Scripture, we find that bread is a picture of the message of God, the words of God, because man won't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So word, small letter W, the Bible. And then bread is also for the word, capital W, the word, which is Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died, but whoever eats my bread will live forever. And so it reminds us that we have to have daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just for our diet, but the message of God. The manna would not hold over to the following day. It would spoil. You need bread all the time, daily, and maybe even many times a day. And that's what the Lord intends. In your relationship with the Lord, with Christ, you need him many times in a day. And your relationship with the message of the Bible, you need input from the Bible many times a day. Dailiness of bread. And that's the bread motif. The star motif. The star motif, of course, Jesus is the ultimate star in Balaam's prophecy that there would be a star that rises out of Jacob. That's a messianic prophecy. That's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is also called the bright and morning star. We also know he has powerful enemies who wish to outshine him. So Lucifer is the morning star too. We have Jesus, the morning star, and Lucifer competing for that title, star of the morning. And then we also have the angels in scripture, both good and evil, being called stars in the book of Revelation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I saw a star falling from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit. He opens it up and the scorpion, locust, demons come out of the bottomless pit. That was an evil spirit star. So powerful spiritual enemies are stars. And then we notice that we who are his faithful friends, according to the book of Daniel, we will shine in the firmament as stars in the firmament. And so that's within our reach too. So it's not just that Jesus is a star, but of course, he's the principal star. But if we live righteously, we can shine with him. And that's a great idea and motivates us to live righteously. The clothing motif. The biblical pattern for clothing involves associations with shame and godliness. Shame for having no clothing or defiled clothing. Joy for having beautiful priestly clothing or pure white clothing. Thou hast in Sardis those who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. See, that's the idea. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, and raiment that you might be clothed upon, and that the shame of your nakedness did not appear. Don't show up in heaven unclothed or soiled. Live for Jesus, and then you can walk with him in white because you are worthy. That's the righteousness of the saints. Oh, I should have mentioned, of course, you have the clothing of Adam and Eve. You have the priestly clothing. And you have those texts in the epistles. So we're going to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt, to put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting off, putting on as clothing. And so that's everywhere in Scripture. The Sabbath motif. Of course, the idea is that God rested on the Sabbath, not because he was tired, but because he knew we had to rest. It doesn't have to be Saturday, but somewhere in your life, you're going to have to sit still and contemplate the greatness of God. The Lord looked at all his creation and he saw that it was very, very good. But we're so busy, we never think about what the Lord has been creating in our lives and around us. And so we busily go on without even thinking about the greatness of God and how everything is good. Sabbath was built into everything. Remember, you could have, and of course you did have, you had a Sabbath every single normal week. And then you had your agricultural Sabbaths. So every seventh year you let your crops rest, which is like crop rotation, no farming on the seventh year. And you had your servitude Sabbath. If you've served for 7 years, you have to be let free. And you have your Jubilee after 49 years, obviously, 49 years. And so you have all of these Sabbaths built in. And while no one can ever judge you on the basis of what you do with Sabbaths, if you want to worship on Saturday, it's good with me. But don't ever let anybody tell you you have to worship on Saturday. But you might bear this in mind. The Lord thought about 1/7 of your life should be taken up with restful contemplation of the greatness of God. So you work out the arithmetic however you want, but maybe you should be slowing down a little. That's the Sabbath motif. And there's a reward for that righteousness instead of living a hurried and harried and cluttered life schedule. Darkness and light. The darkness of depression, confusion, evil is everywhere in the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that brings sadness and it brings confusion. And of course, there's evil. But there's rescue from the God who is light. and the God who gives light and the God who will be a light to those who sit in darkness. So if you find yourself depressed, worried, confused, surrounded with evil, you can't vacuum the darkness away. Darkness can't be vacuumed. But you can flood where you are with light. That light is the presence of God, His Word, His people, good music, good books, good stories, which can include movies if you're selective. Flood your world with light. It chases away the confusion, the darkness, the sadness, and that's how we approach that. So here's the conclusion to the series. The Bible is a supernatural composition with various patterns and themes woven throughout its pages. These patterns demonstrate the uncanny wisdom of God, the priorities of life, and the beauty of the gospel, the motifs of Scripture. There you have it. We could have done a bunch more. Here are the ones that we didn't do. You see the ones that are not strike-throughs, but maybe that's enough of that for now.